Exodus 32 and 33. Those of you who worship with us regularly will know that over these weeks in the summer, when a number of our folk are away, I've just taken a brief series, what I've described as a moment with Moses, or a Moses moment. Thinking of that expression, it was a Marmite moment. Either you love it or hate it. And the point being that there were times in the life of Moses that were completely revolutionary. He came to a certain point, and life from that point on changed. We have seen two of those moments so far. We have seen him where God called him at the burning bush, and in that message I was emphasizing the fact that Moses was called to serve. And then last week we were looking at Moses with the people of Israel after they had come out of the promised land and they were trapped by the Red Sea with the Egyptians coming down upon them. And I was there focusing on the fact that we are called to trust. And this morning, with this one big event, the event covering the giving of the Ten Commandments and the backsliding into the worship of the golden calf, I've entitled this message this morning, Called to Consequences. And Paul obviously prepared for that in the children's talk this morning. But right at the beginning of this message this morning, I want us to be clear that every event in life has consequences, positive or negative. Think of when you throw a stone into a pond. The pond may be perfectly calm before you throw the stone in, but there are ripples that go on and on and on. And recently, when we were on holiday, we were in a location where roll-on, roll-off ferries were passing us regularly as we camped. And as they passed, there was virtually no disturbance of the water. But about between 5 to 7 minutes later, depending on the size of the ferry, it would seem as though there was a huge stirring of the waters as the waves hit the shore. And we have got that in these two chapters this morning. Not just ripples, but almost tidal waves that disturb the people of God. I want to suggest that these two chapters cover perhaps one of the greatest events in the whole of history. If you think that the great event in history is the creation. God made himself known in his creative power at the dawn of history. You have then got what I want to describe as the Jesus event. And I say it like that because there are so many events caught up in the life of Jesus. There is the fact that God became man and lived among us. There is the fact that the God-man Jesus preached and healed. He met people where they were. The God-man Jesus went to the cross of Calvary, and there the Son of God died in the place of sinners. So you've got those two undisputed great events in history. But here we have what I would describe as perhaps the third. I know it's not the third in order, but it is the third in significance, because God was giving his law to his people. Now, he'd already given that law. The law of God is written on our hearts. None of us can say, going back to what Paul was saying to the children this morning, none of us can say that we don't know right from wrong. In a way, there is no such position in life as people choose, they like to say, well, I am amoral. I have got no moral standards. We have moral standards. We have a conscience. And it's written on the heart. But here God is saying, if you want to dispute that, this is what I require of you. And we have the Ten Commandments. They're given in Exodus chapter 20. But the events from chapter 19 through to chapter 33, they describe clearly what God is doing at that point in history. If you go back to chapter 19, just quickly, you will see there that we're told the people of Israel had been traveling for 3 months. So chapter 19, verse 1. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. But notice what it says. They set out from Rephidim, and then you go down to the end of verse 2. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. And the people know, it's been explained to them, that Moses is in the presence of God. He is receiving those laws which will change this people from a band of slaves under taskmasters and will forge them into a nation, into a people under God. They probably did not fully understand what God was doing, but they knew that God was at work. And this event was a unique event in history, significant for the people in those days, significant for the church in every generation, and significant for the whole world. And God was at work. Now, this didn't happen in a vacuum. And the first heading that I want to give this morning is that Israel at this time was a people guided by God. Now, go back a little bit further to chapter 13, and you'll find there that God promises to guide his people. And that's why we sang the hymn we've just sung, All the Way My Saviour Leads Me. But chapter 13, verse 21, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. Once God had saved his people from Egypt by demonstrating his power in the final plague, where he judged the people of Israel but saved his own people, he guided them. Last week we were in chapter 14 looking at the glorious way that God saved them at the Red Sea, judging Egypt but leading his people in safety. If you look at chapter 16 and 17, you will see that God provides bread from heaven and he provides water from the rock. He's not simply there as a guide, but as we say in theological language, he's a God of providence. He provides for his people. And then in chapter 17, we have got this great victory. Remember, these people have been slaves. They've not known what it is to go to war. And yet, in chapter 17, verse 8, through to the end of the chapter, we have the story of how God led his people in conquest over the Amalekites. And then we have them brought safely to the promised land. In chapter 18, there is a distribution of leadership. And Moses is told to delegate leadership. And with all of that preparation, God brings them to the promised land. Sorry, not to the promised land, to the mountain of God, to the place where he is going to speak to them. Now, in fairness, these people, they've become unsettled, but they have been told that Moses would be on the mountain for 40 days. And all the time that Moses is on the mountain, God's glory is revealed. Chapter 19, verses 16 to 18. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. Now, I don't know whether those phenomena went on for the whole of the 6 weeks, but they knew that God was there. They knew that God had called Moses. They knew that God was speaking. And in effect, I want you to understand this morning that Moses went up that mountain having spoken to the people and God having shown them, I care. I'm with you. I have more help for you. And that is how God had made himself known at Sinai. God said, I care, but. And here I want to come to my second heading this morning. God's people became impatient with God. So guided by God, impatient with God. And here we come to chapter 32 and the first verse. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. Here we have incredible insights into human nature. We're told that when the people saw that Moses was delayed, we see here the impatience of human nature. We have got our plans. Perhaps you say, I have got my plans. We have our understanding of how God will work. And we see here God's people, gloriously saved, becoming horribly impatient with God and with his leaders. We see, sadly, evidence of mob rule, because we are told that the people gathered. And a few years ago, with the Arab Spring, we often heard about people power. Friends, we've got to be so, so careful when people come together in mobs, just responding to a situation. The same thing happened in Genesis 11 with the Tower of Babel. The people said, let's build a tower that will reach to heaven. We can have good ideas. We can all be agreed on this good idea. But is it the will of God? They were impatient with God. They were simply using human reasoning. And the tragedy when they put into words what they have to say, Up, make us gods who shall go before us. They have known for 3 months God's specific care for them as they have traveled through the wilderness. I don't know how long the 10 plagues took. But surely there was a period of weeks, if not months, when they had seen the power of God. For years they had lived at a distance from God, but suddenly God had come amongst them. God had shown his power. God had shown that he was at work. And who was he at work for? He was at work for them. People who had been rejected, people who had been despised. He liberated them. He set them free. And yet they say, up, make us gods. Why? Why? They have the eternal, supreme God, the only God who is on their side. And yet they're not satisfied. But it tells us something else about human nature. Even though people may reject the one true eternal God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they cannot live without God. They say, Bernard, I know people who are atheists. I know people who are agnostics. They don't know whether there is a God or not. But I've heard it said, and I've never been in this situation. There were no atheists in the trenches of the First World War. There were no atheists on sinking ships. And in fact, when you go to a family who are going through difficulties, perhaps they've known a horrible bereavement, they'll say, where is your God now? If there is no God, why are they worried about God? And here we have a people who are saying, we want God designed after our own making. We know best. We know what we want. We can do it far better than he could ever do it. And friends, isn't that an awful insight into human nature? Is it an insight into you this morning? Impatient with God, wanting to work it out your own way, wanting to do things as you want to do them. God is guided. God's people become impatient with God. But the third thing that I want to show you from these two chapters this morning is that they are a people confronted by God. And friends, this morning, you and I are confronted by God. We have to face him. We will one day all appear before the judgment seat of God. But in this story, both leaders and individuals are called to account. If you look in chapter 32, and verse 7, the first verse of our reading this morning, God says to Moses, go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. Now, back in chapter 3 and verse 7, God had said, my people, when he had called Moses out of Egypt. But he's making a point here. In effect, he is separating himself from these people. He is making a distinction. And yet, the truth is that the God of history, the Christ of Calvary, the babe of Bethlehem, identifies himself with his people. He comes and he lives among us. And God is simply saying to Moses here, see the way that they have behaved. Are they behaving like my people? No, they're behaving as people without God. But friends, this morning, I want to say to you, God identifies with his people. And he calls us each to recognize his presence and his power amongst us. Now God threatens to consume his people in verse 10. Now therefore let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them. And there will be times when it would seem that God will wipe us from the face of history. And yet he's got a greater purpose. And notice the response that a godly leader makes in this situation. Because God has made the threat in verse 10. And then immediately in verse 11, we read these words. Now Moses implored the Lord his God. The word literally means, the word implored literally means to be weak or to be sick. And have you known situations in your life, and perhaps you've used that expression, I felt sick in the pit of my stomach. And that is how Moses feels before God. He is sick in his stomach that his people have turned their back upon their God. But notice that Moses is not distracted from the truth of God's word. God has described Israel as the people of Moses, your people. But notice how Moses prays. O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? In effect, he's saying, Lord, I hear what you're saying. I hear your threats, but I know your relationship with your people. I know you love these people. I know that you have sent me to save these people. I know that you are not going to desert your people. And notice why Moses prays as he does. Verse 12. Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he, that's God, bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? He is concerned not for his own feelings, not for his own prestige, not for his own merit, not for his own comfort, but he is concerned primarily for the honor of God. And he is concerned that God should maintain his integrity. Notice verse 13. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring. What's he doing? He's arguing with God. He is doing what we used to be taught as youngsters when we were growing up. He is praying the promises. God has promised that he will save his people. He's not being rude with God. He's saying, Lord, you have promised these things. Now we beg of you, for your own sake, for your own glory, for your own reputation, fulfill your promises. Moses here is standing as a mediator. He is standing as a man between God and his people. He's giving us an example, if you like, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've got that picture in Luke 13 where Jesus is coming into Jerusalem shortly before he's crucified. And he cries out, Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. And friends, that is our Saviour today. He's not hanging on a cross. He's not being offered afresh on an altar, as some churches would want to tell you. But he today is in the glory. Yes, still with the nail prints in his hands. But he is saying, Father, remember what you did at Calvary. Remember how you saved your people. Remember that you are building a church that will be my beautiful bride and will one day show the whole of the unconverted world what God is able to do in grace. Jesus is the mediator. Moses is here as a mediator, praying for God's people. But notice, God confronts his leaders. Chapter 32, verse 21. Moses says to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" The Lord Jesus Christ said, "To whom much is given, of them will much be required." Moses had gone up to the mountain. In chapter 18, under the advice of his father-in-law, Moses had appointed elders who were responsible for the people. But Aaron was Moses' brother, first and foremost, but essentially he was God's spokesman. He had been given responsibility. And Moses says to him, "What have you done? What have you done?" And those of us who have got responsibility of leadership, be it within the church, be it within the family, be it within marriage, be it within our work settings, God says, "To whom much is given, of him will much be required." And Moses not only confronts the leader, but he confronts the people. Notice in verse 25, "And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, 'Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me.' And all the sons of Levi gathered round him." And they give him this awful responsibility of exercising immediate judgment. But friends, the point I want to make at this point this morning is that all of us are accountable before God. All of us have to face the consequences of our decisions. You will not be able to blame Moses. You will not be able to blame church leaders, because God has spoken and you are accountable before God. And there is a display of awful justice when thousands of people die because they have turned away from God. We cannot speak about these things lightly. But Moses confronts the leadership, he confronts the people, but he doesn't forget his own role. And look at him in verse 31. "So Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written.'" Again, Moses is standing as a mediator. And here, he is closer as an example of Christ than he was earlier. Because what he is saying is, "Lord, If you're going to blot out these people because of their sin, then blot me out. And here we have a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. He looks out on the crowd who were responsible for his own death and crucifixion. And he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He is dying, but he prays for the salvation of those who are responsible for his death. Moses is doing exactly the same thing here. Lord, save your people. And if you can't save them, then please wipe me out. Judah had to do the same thing with his brother Joseph earlier. He had said to the ruler of Egypt, who was in fact his brother Joseph, please, if you will not let our younger brother Benjamin come back with us, then take me instead. Moses, the Lord Jesus Christ, they're saying, Lord, I'm dying. I'm ready to die for these people. Christ has died, friends. But have you taken what he offers? Have you taken his forgiveness? Have you taken the assurance that there is no condemnation, therefore, to those who are in Christ Jesus? You're responsible. But we worship a God of grace. Even though this judgment has been poured out on such horrible sin, the last thing that I want to show you this morning is that these were a people covered by God. Look at verse 1 of chapter 33. The Lord said to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land to which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. God is saying, even though there has been such awful sin, yet there can be wonderful forgiveness. Even though there has been such a tragic turning away by the people of God, yet my ways are unchanged, and I will lead these people up. I will keep my promise. Friends, this morning, we are not saved by our works, but we are saved by the undeserved grace of God. And God willing, I want to look at grace tonight as we look at these great statements from the Reformation. After sacrilege, after apostasy, after backsliding, God still leads. And if you're in doubt about this, look at verse 14 of chapter 33. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Friends, essentially, this promise is fulfilled in the gift of the Holy Spirit. On that day of Pentecost, God came. He filled the church with the wind of his presence. He rested on each individual believer in flames of fire. And every converted person here this morning has the assurance that God is with us. But friends, let me ask you this morning, where are you? We are called to consequences. You need to examine your heart. As a believer and an unbeliever this morning, you have to confess that you have not loved him as you ought to love him. Those of us who are in leadership, we need to take our responsibility to intercede for those that God has given to us. All of us as Christians are part of the priesthood of all believers, and we are to intercede. We are to pray for those who have not yet come to faith. And we long not only that we would hear the promise, my presence will go with you, but we would experience in a new and living way that conscious presence of God amongst us. May God be merciful to us and restore to us the joy of our salvation, that we might move forward as living witnesses, that we are a people saved not by the blood of a lamb, as these people were, but that we are saved by the blood of the Lamb, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. And to him be all the glory. Amen. With such assurance, we sing our final hymn this morning. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. It's 647 in our hymn books. Let's rise to sing.